Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So everybody always thinks that the church needs to change. That's kind of universal. If there's been a constant theme running through all of my years since I decided to do this, starting nearly 20 years ago at the seminary, through the pastoral conference I've attended ever since, the whole way through, the theme has been the church needs to change. Everybody agrees on that, and that is all that they agree on. The Missouri Synod is a kind of uniquely positioned on this because we don't really know how to define ourselves. So if I'm talking most about the leadership of the churches, not the regular innocent people that sit up and sit in the pews and are subjected to the leaders every week. I'm talking about the leaders. But if you ask the leaders in a mainline liberal Protestant denomination how the church needs to change, you know, someone from the Episcopal Church or something like that, the ELCA, they'll almost inevitably say the church needs to change in a way that seems eerily similar to the way the culture is already changing. The church is kind of a mouthpiece for whatever's going on in the culture already. The church needs to get on board with that. You ask someone from a confessional, traditional, sacramental kind of church how the church needs to change, you'll probably hear a long and very boring speech on how critical it is that the church, you know, recover some long-lost liturgical nuance that dropped off the map in the 16th century or some finer point of theology that nobody understood the last 800 years since Thomas Aquinas. It'll be some internal thing that needs to change that no one could possibly preach from a pulpit in a sermon that any human would want to listen to. Then you ask the leaders in like the kind of cultural conservative knee-jerk churches that don't really have an established doctrine or any historical worship practices. They know that they don't agree with the main line, and they know they don't like where the culture is going. They'll say the church is chickened out, it's gone spineless. The important thing that needs to change is we've got to be more outspoken, be more in people's faces about stopping the direction that things are going. So what makes the Missouri Synod interesting is that we have lots of people from all three of those perspectives in our church. I'm not relativizing them at all. I don't think they're all equal. You know, I flat out believe the first position is demonic, but the other two are at best practically unhelpful, and at worst, well, not even at worst, but still being kind of charitable, counterproductive. Now, that doesn't mean that no change is needed, though. Christianity is clearly having a hard time in the United States right now. Demographers are all saying we're never going to recover. It's mathematically impossible that there would be any kind of recovery of Christian life as it used to be, say, in the 1950s or something like that. It's gone forever. I believe that with everything in me that Jesus was right in telling the truth when he said he's building his church on the rock. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is most certainly true. He did not say that the church would always exist in a specific place at a specific time, though. And it seems to me that if we would like for there to be a place in Lexington, Kentucky, where the word of God is preached purely and the sacraments are administered rightly, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, someplace where our kids and their grandkids can raise their families, if that's what our goal is, then we should be preparing or acknowledging that the world is different now and preparing for a different world even still than the one that existed 20 years ago or 30 years ago or exists even now. And I think Ezra can help us with that today. In our text this morning, Ezra has come to the harsh realization that the church in his day needed to change. So we're in chapter 9. Actually, almost finished with the whole book. It's only 10 chapters in the whole book. So we'll finish it next week. And it seems at first look like the whole rest of the book, chapters 9 and 10, are all about the same single issue. The Israelite men are marrying foreign women. That's really a vehicle for getting at some deeper themes, I think. So today, that issue arises, and it's the catalyst for what we're going to see in our text today, but I'm actually going to save our larger discussion of that specific issue for next week. This week's text really leads us in a little bit different direction than that, so let's take a look at it. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." So there's going to be an extreme denunciation of intermarriage in the next couple of weeks, and then a kind of shocking action that takes place in response against it. So that's the part that really gets the attention of modern readers like us. But really, this, what we just read, is the heart of the issue. It's not the intermarriage in itself that's the problem. It's the failure of the people to separate themselves from the peoples of the lands and their, what Ezra calls, their abominations. The Israelites had been forbidden to marry most of the people listed here for 1,000 years since the days of Moses. So this is nothing, nothing new. And the reason was that intermarriage was going to lead the people of God to commit idolatry and engage in pagan practices. That was the problem. So let's not romanticize the innocent Canaanites that occupied the land. These are not good people. So they didn't just worship false gods, which is bad enough, but also the way they worship false gods and the life that led them to live outside of their worship is all included in what's an abomination here. They practice cult prostitution, child sacrifice, bestiality, I mean, you name it, all kinds of other stuff that God had flat out expressly forbidden. And the whole point of a lot of the Old Testament ceremonial law is to force Israel to be separate from nations like these and give them a constant life-shaping reminder that they were not to mix their lives and practices with the lives and practices of these pagans. But now, you get here in Ezra chapter 9, and the officials, it says, so these are the leading members of the Israelite community. They come to Ezra and tell him, you know what? Even the priests haven't separated themselves from pagan abominations. I mean, the whole office of priest is set aside for the sake of purity and holiness and mediating the holiness of God to his people. If anybody was going to maintain a degree of purity and separation from the abominations, it should have been the priests. And here come the leaders to Ezra and say, it's not the case. So what's going on here? What prompted them to do that? Well, Ezra's been in town for about 4 months, maybe a little over 4 months, it looks like. And he said all along, even before he left, the reason he wanted to go to Jerusalem was to start teaching the Word of God. So he's been there doing that for about 4 months, and now you can see it's starting to bear some fruit. So the officials hear what he's saying, and they realize things are not going precisely according to the will of God for his people. His people are mixing their lives with pagan worship and practice. For they had taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. All right, and there's the problem. See, the men are marrying pagan women. And this has always been a problem for Israel. Remember, there's a very sad verse in 1 Kings 11. It says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." So that's a big problem, and that probably sounds to people in our day like, just overt racism. The holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. That's not the point. Actually, this is not even a good translation. The word that's translated as race there is the Hebrew word for seed. That's a really important word. By Ezra's time, that's a kind of technical term. It's the same word. You go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, And God uses that word when he tells Eve he's enacting the curse. And he says that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The offspring, the word for offspring is this word. It's this, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. It's the same word God used when he's talking to Abraham. And he says that through Abraham's offspring, it's going to be as many stars as there are in the sky, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed and all that. It's the same word there, offspring. It's this word. In Isaiah 6, God uses the word again, and that time it's a very clear messianic passage, and they've actually, in my Bible, translated it with seed in that passage like it should be. So what I'm saying is a couple of things. One is I think the translators missed the point here, but the other is that what this is not about race or ethnicity at all. It's about the promise of God. I mean, what's at stake is the gospel itself. It's not some kind of racial purity. It's the gospel itself that we're talking about. The Messiah has been promised through this seed, through this specific family. And if this seed becomes corrupted by idolatry and abominable practices, then the whole mission of God to save the world is in jeopardy. So this is exactly the sort of stuff that got them exiled in the first place, and the city destroyed in the first place, and now they're starting to do it again, even the priests. And then we learn more. In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. So it's not only the priests. Now they're telling on themselves. They're admitting, we've done it too. We've been faithless too. The priests are marrying pagan women, so are the leaders, the officials themselves. It doesn't say this in the text, but that probably means these are arranged. Some of these, at least, are arranged marriages with the leaders of the other peoples nearby. And we'll learn a little bit more about that later, actually in part of the text that we've already cut off. It gets there, but I'll tell you about it in a minute. The bottom line is that the point of these intermarriages is for the sake of, they're trying to achieve peace and prosperity. You know, it's money and political advantage on the line. Instead of trusting in God to take care of them, they're marrying other people and trying to blend in, mix in with everybody else in order to thrive. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. He literally ripped his hair out, ripped his clothes, and sat down. The image reminds me of Job. Now, these are the sort of symbolic actions to express a type of grief that would come about when somebody died. You know, Ezra treats this as seriously as death. He's appalled. And I should have pointed this out earlier. Another key word that happens in this text is faithlessness. It was verse 2. It's about to show up again in verse 4. And that is the root cause of these problems as far as Ezra is concerned. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So there's the faithlessness again. But finally, something good is in there too. Some people trembled at the word of God. That's a good thing. Just remember what prompted this whole scene, right? Ezra didn't bring this up. Ezra didn't even know this was going on. He's just been teaching the word. And the officials come to him and tell him. So his teaching must have shaken them. Believers are the people who are trembling at the word of the God of Israel. His law has hit them in the guts, is what that means. And they remember that he is a holy God who's worthy of fear. So what do? They gather around their teacher and they sit with him until the evening sacrifice. So Ezra is a man all alone. And then his people have gathered to him. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So evening sacrifice is not only time of sacrifice, it's also a time of prayer. So Ezra, I'm envisioning, just kind of sits in a heap and And he fasted until the time of the sacrifice. And then he stood up to pray. The usual Hebrew way to pray would be to stand up and stretch your hands out. And Ezra stands, but then he immediately collapses back on his knees. And he can't even stand. So he falls down. Then he stretches out his hands and most of the gesture of prayer that he can actually go through with. And this is interesting. This is the way that entire communities in the Bible repent for their sins. They fast, they pray, and then they cut themselves off from the sin they were committing. Ezra is embodying all this in just himself. And it draws the ones who've been convicted by the word to come and join them. Right? So our text ends there. But then Ezra's prayer is going to go all the way through the rest of chapter 9. And the prayer is pretty interesting too. Because what he's doing is identifying himself with the people. So he consistently talks about our guilt, our iniquity. The last part of the prayer he says, "Behold, we are guilty. We are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." So he includes himself in the problem, even though he hadn't committed the sin. And he repeatedly does this, keeps confessing the sins of the people, and at the same time he's repeatedly praising God for being better to them than they deserve. So I think he sees himself in kind of a position like Moses. You know, Moses had placed himself between God and the people, interceding for the people, even though Moses wasn't even with them when they built the golden calf. But then Moses kind of takes, he doesn't take their side, he doesn't defend them, but he stands between them. And Ezra didn't even know about all this intermarriage and idolatry, but he still identifies himself as one of them and he prays. And also interesting is he doesn't really even ask for anything. He doesn't make a petition to God at all. He confesses the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of the people. And this is where I realized what was going on with the seeking peace and prosperity. He says it here in the prayer that the people have been seeking peace and prosperity from pagans instead of looking to God for it. And by the end of the prayer, he sounds more like he's preaching a sermon addressed to the people than saying a prayer addressed to God. So it's really a message for both. You know, he confesses to God on behalf of the people. And then he preaches to the people on behalf of God. And he's doing both at the same time. Like Psalm 106 says, Moses stood in the breach between God and Israel when God wanted to wipe them out. And Ezra seems to see himself as doing the same thing. He's proving that he's the faithful, wise, tough leader that the priests of old should have been, but failed to be. They were supposed to be standing in the breach, and they weren't. And now he is standing between a wrathful God and what's left of the all important seed. So the flow logic of the text is, people were, well, especially the leaders, both religious and societal leaders, were faithless. They wanted peace and prosperity. They believed the path to that was through being like the people of the land, being like everybody else, instead of trusting Yahweh. Ezra showed up, preached the word. It did what it does. It was effective. Some of the people confessed. Ezra's life becomes an object lesson. He makes himself a symbol of the community and for the community. He mourns, he fasts, he prays, he preaches more word, and that's the text. Now, it seems to me that in all this, Ezra has realized something profound, and it's that the church is called to be different, and it's better to be different together than to be different alone. So what does he do? He goes first. Nobody's doing this right, so I'll go first. I'll form a community of one that people can come and join. I'll do the hard part. He speaks the truth. He names the sin. He calls out the faithlessness. He confesses to it, even though he wasn't part of it. He offers people a picture of someone who isn't going to just settle for blending in with everyone else. He shows them that things can be done a different way. And the Holy Spirit comes and does his work. He brings people to Ezra. And now, even though Ezra is committed to being different, being separated from the people of the land, he's not alone. There's a small remnant of people who are convicted by his words and his actions, and he doesn't separate himself from them. He associates himself firmly with them even before God, and now we have a community, even if it's small, that's preparing to be different together. So Jesus is the culmination of a line of prophets that preached and embodied that exact same message. I mean, you keep following this line from Moses through Ezra. Eventually you get to John the Baptist, who lived the same message. You know, he's the high priest of the wilderness. He's living outside the system. He's gathering a following of sinners who are receiving a baptism of repentance. And then one day someone who had no sins to repent of showed up and got in the water with them. An innocent man, the Holy Seed himself, came and numbered himself with the sinners, stood in the breach between them and God, cut himself off, not only from the peoples of the land, but from the land of the living entirely. And he did that for every single one of you, for me, so that he could build a people who are in the world, not of it, people who separated themselves from the world's abominations. And because it's better to be separate together, he's given you levels of community. He's given you families and households and joined your households and families to this bigger one right here. That, to me, is the change that the church needs to embrace, to realize, to practice, as being set apart even outside of 10:15 Sunday morning. To examine yourselves and confess the ways in which you have not separated yourself from the abominations of the world and repent, even tremble at the word of the Lord. And then follow Ezra, John the Baptist, Jesus. Join them in coming and being different together. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.